Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Sometimes, Lord, as we're reading, we come across things that you say that force us to stop, to go back and say, did he really say that? Father, I believe that our text this morning includes some of that, and Father, we do know that this is what you said, so I do pray, Lord, that as we listen to your voice, that we would hear you deep in our spirits. I pray, Father, also that you would cover me, Lord, as I teach, and the things that I say, Lord, I pray are from you, from your Holy Spirit. Anything that would come out of my mouth, Lord, that is not from you, I pray that it would fall on deaf ears. I pray this also in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin in verse 21, and yes, we are going to get to the end of chapter 1 today. This section of Paul's letter is, in one sense, really very simple to understand. Yet its simplicity is based on a truth that is so profound that it truly, literally, shakes this world to its very foundations. Let's remind ourselves of the context, and then we'll look at this simplicity and this profundity. Paul, being in a Roman prison, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, assuring them that his imprisonment is effectively furthering the gospel. And as he says in verse 20, he says that Jesus Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. He was confident in God's calling, and he knew that the Lord would not disappoint, but would fulfill Paul's ministry, whether in life or in death. We elaborated on that last week. So let's pick it up now at verse 21. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Okay, here's the simplicity that I was talking about. Paul essentially is saying, listen, I've got two options, and both of them are good. One would be better for me personally, but the other would be better for you. So I guess I'll prefer the second one for your sake. But as I do this, you need to do your part too. Stay faithful, stay unified, keep doing what you're supposed to do, hang in there against the opposition, for you've been granted a great privilege. That summarizes the text that we just read. Pretty simple. But what is this apparent simplicity based on? It's based on two incredibly profound and powerful truths, the two options that Paul faced. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. What on earth does that mean? What does he mean there? I want you to know, he doesn't say to live as Christianity, but Christ. Life is Christ. Because Christianity is a person. Christianity is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And all the rest only has meaning in relation to him. This is an essential and a profound truth, and yet one that millions have never learned or understood. For many people, Christianity is a certain kind of nice character in a person, but no more. They think that being helpful, being charitable, being kind, and doing good things is acting Christianly. There are even some who say, oh, I don't ever tell anybody about Jesus. I'm just a nice neighbor, and they'll come to know Jesus because I'm so sweet. No, not true. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie that's used to cause Christians to shut up instead of speak up. This idea about Christianity being helpful and charitable and kind, a lot of that's found its home in the so-called social gospel, which many churches have adopted as the beginning and end of their purpose for existing, and shame on them for it. For others, Christianity means some kind of atmosphere or organization, and it's found in the visible church. Or maybe they go further to identify with participation in religious rites and ceremonies, taking communion, being baptized, two essential sacraments of our faith, but that's not Christianity. Maybe it's reciting creeds and prayers, or some even think that going to church makes them Christian, or even reading the Bible makes them Christian. You know, but as good as all those things might be, they are nothing. They are empty. Paul calls them something stronger. They are filthy rags. They're worthless outside of the person of Jesus Christ. None of these have any meaning or value aside from him. And there are millions who think that getting up and going to a church on a regular basis on Sundays, and maybe carrying a Bible in some churches, not most, but even doing that, and you know, dressing up nice and shaking the hand of the pastor and singing in a choir and being on a board and setting up chairs, all the things that are done, they think that that's Christianity. And all of those are good, and they're necessary. If Jesus is in the center. Some of you are familiar with the verse in Revelation 3:20. We talked about it a couple years ago, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone comes and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He's saying, I'm outside the church, folks, and I'm knocking to be let in. Think about that. That's much of the church today. Jesus is outside. And if he's outside, what's going on inside? A bunch of running around busyness, looking religiously, but there's no Christ. There's no Jesus. And for Jesus Christ to be life for us, we must have faith in him. We must have a personal relationship with him, and we must follow after him. We have to have faith in him, we have to have fellowship with him, and we have to follow after him. To have faith in Christ, that means we have to believe, and we have to believe that his sacrifice on the cross for our sin, we have to submit to that. We have to believe in his resurrection and his ascension. We have to repent and confess our sin. And we have to trust him for our salvation. If we haven't done that, we haven't done the very basic first thing. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the apostle says, speaking of Jesus, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Those who received him into themselves. Believe in him. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. So we have to have faith in Christ in order for us to say, to live is Christ. We also have to have a personal relationship with him. Now, I know we've all heard that, and some of us kind of scratch our head and say, what's that about? Well, you know, you can know an awful lot about somebody. There are some personalities that I've personally studied, and I know a lot of details about their lives, their character, the events. You know, I love biographies. I love especially Christian biographies. And, you know, there's a lot of things you can know about somebody, but never know them. Never know them. And for us to say life is Christ, we need that, not just to know a lot about Jesus, but we need to know him and have him know us, and there being that interactive relationship. This is cultivated through personal times of worship, prayer, meditation on his word. Some of you know one of the challenges I was given right before I was saved was, and I'll give this to you again, was if you want to know who Jesus Christ is, go pick one of the Gospels. I picked Luke, and go through it and read through it several times, just looking to answer two questions. What is this person Jesus like? And would I like to have a relationship with him? That's it. And write those things down. I filled a yellow pad with that when I did that as a non-believer when I was about to come to faith. Because you need to get to know Jesus. And as you do, when you finally receive him and you believe in him, and he comes to live in you by his Holy Spirit, you'll realize that this is not just information on a page, but this is a person who's alive and who loves you and who covets having that relationship with you. In fact, he died to make it possible. In the wonderful letter that John wrote, 1 John, he begins his letter. He's writing to the church. Listen to how he begins his letter. He's speaking about Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. He says, "That which was from the beginning," speaking of Jesus now, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard and touched, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly," listen, "our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." John was one of those who saw, heard, touched, eating meals, leaning against Jesus' chest, knew him intimately, lived with him 24/7 for 3.5 years. Personal relationship. Okay, he had the benefit of Jesus in the flesh, but he was testifying and inviting the church to join him. He was the only apostle left living when he wrote this, so to join him in that wonderful fellowship with God through Christ. There are many more verses. You read the New Testament and you'll see over and over again there's this reference to fellowship with Jesus. That's so important to be able to say, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. So we have to have faith in him. We have to have that relationship, that fellowship, that koinonia with Jesus. I'll tell you, you know, if you look at, say, I still don't know how, fine, go to where Jesus taught. I mean, if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, it's handy for this. It's not that those are more holy than the black letter words, but they are the words of Jesus that he spoke while he was here on the planet. And take and read those privately, quietly, in your mind, and put yourself there as though he's speaking those words to you. And then respond. If you're confused, ask him for clarification. The Holy Spirit's in you. He'll talk to you. He'll give you insight. And you'll get to know Jesus. Like Mary, Martha's sister, we really do need to spend time at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, don't be rushed. You know, don't be rushed. Just, it's more important than anything else you've got in life, I guarantee you. So don't be rushed. Okay, faith, then it's relationship. And then to live as Christ means following him. It means going where he leads. It means obeying his word and commands. In John 14, in a couple different ways, Jesus says, to love me is to obey my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he said, he is the one who loves me. So, to love Jesus, fine. If you want to send him a Valentine card, that's great. But what he says isn't emotional goosebumps, although that's terrific if you had that for Christ. But what he says is the way that we love him, the way that we express our love, is by knowing what he said and following him, obeying him. It means that we put ourselves and our personal interests and our desires aside in order to follow after Jesus. We've mentioned this recently, but the apostles referred to themselves as bond slaves of Christ. Bond slaves, meaning we are always at his beck and call to do whatever he wants, not what necessarily we want. We need to follow him. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Galatians in describing his situation with Christ. Galatians 2:20, a verse some of you have memorized. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Myself needs to be dead. It needs to have died on that cross with Jesus. My selfish self. I want what I want, and that's the most important thing. That part of us. We need to see it nailed to the cross. And it is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Pretty strong statement. Pretty strong statement. To live is Christ. And he is the fullness of life for the genuine believer. All that has meaning in life, all that has value, is found in him. To live is Christ. Question is, do you and I believe that? I mean, believe that to the point where we act on that truth, where we make decisions and live our lives based on that truth. Is that true for you? Not in the theoretical, mental, oh yeah, I'll get into discussions about that and I'll write that on you know, theological papers or something. But is that true on what you do when you wake up in the morning, when you go to work, when you deal with your family? Is that true for you in your life? And for Paul, that living as Christ, that living meant seeing more fruit from his labor, as he says in the next verses. Fruit from his labor in the cause of Christ, which meant more obedient ministry for him, more time evangelizing, more encouraging new believers and growing churches. That's how Paul saw to live as Christ. But then, for his other option, Paul says, and to die is gain. Talk about being countercultural. This kind of statement flies squarely in the face of everything we are taught to believe by this world. Gain? Think about that. Gain? To die is gain? The message of the world, of Satan's world, is death should be feared. Unless you're playing stupid things and celebrating evil on Halloween. Indeed, death and the fear of it are perhaps Satan's most powerful tools. And that fear lies deep-seated in the heart of the mind of unbelievers. For them, for the person who refuses the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, death truly should be feared. Everyone, it seems, has that lurking knowledge that after death comes an accountability with God, followed by judgment. Now, for the Christian, that's been taken care of on our behalf by Jesus on the cross. But all that awaits the unbeliever is an eternity of agony in the lake of fire. You know, it's been very truly said that for the Christian, this world and this life is the closest we'll ever get to hell. For the non-believer, this world and this life is the closest they'll ever get to heaven. Sad, but true. But for Paul and for all genuine believers, to die is gain. You've got to ask the question, how can that be? How does that work? How does Paul say that departing this life, he even says it's far better than remaining here? Here's a few reasons, but I'll leave the best one for last. First, when we die, when our bodies separate from our soul and our spirit, and we leave this world, we leave sin and evil forever. Can I hear a loud? All of the evil and ugly unrighteousness that permeates this world that we live in, the monstrous slaughter, the gross immorality, the celebration of abomination, the in-your-face perverse lifestyles, the false deceiving cults and religions, all are left behind. Paul wrote a list of works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read them, but I'm going to read them in this context because all of these things will no longer be a part of our experience. Now, the works of the flesh, he said, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, political commercials. No, he doesn't say that. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I, well, they'll be behind us too, by the way. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard a number of conversations recently about how disgusting that list is. And truly, it is. And when we get out of this life, it'll all be behind us. And not only will those things no longer be around us, folks, look at me. Those will no longer be in us either. And for me, that kind of freedom is almost unimaginable. To be free of that battle, those secret temptations that our sin nature constantly brings before us. Can you imagine that battle that we fight every day, will be no more. That struggle between our flesh and our spirit, that battle that Paul describes so well in Romans chapter 7, will be over and won. I hear a few hallelujahs on that.
Hallelujah.
Okay, how else will death be gained? Well, as impossible as it seems to us from where we are, and who we are now, when we leave this life, the process of sanctification, our sanctification, will be complete. The process that began the moment we were saved, when God began working on us as he set us apart as his special people, that process will be done. He will have accomplished what he set out to do in us. He says, say, what was that? His purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, a verse I know you hear from me often because I love it. It says, for whom he, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Jesus was going to be the first one as a human being. He'd be the preeminent. But then everybody else is to be conformed to his image. I know, it seems totally impossible. You look at yourself now. Okay, husbands and wives, look at each other and say, you're going to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. So are you. Again, in the little letter of 1 John, you know, when John wrote this, he was an old man. He was probably walking with Jesus in his teens, in his late teens. And now he's an old man, and I can just imagine, you know, the words we have from his books, the Gospel of John, the three letters, the book of Revelation, they came from him as an old man after a lifetime of serving Jesus Christ, of remembering the times with him, of really meditating on, who is this I was so blessed to be with? And then when he writes from the wisdom of all of those years of meditating on and enjoying the fellowship of his Lord. John chapter 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Again, speaking to the church, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Doesn't that just blow you away? Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It does not mean that we're going to be little gods, as some cults falsely teach. But it means that we'll have the character of Jesus. Righteousness, purity, love. In other words, all of the wonderful characteristics that Jesus displayed in his humanity. And by the way, his humanity isn't over. He ascended bodily. Jesus has been bodily in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and I guess in his time off, he's over at the construction site getting those places ready for you and me to live in. When he's not before the throne interceding for us, he's busy. He's busy. But we shall be like him. And you know, Scripture says, in him was no sin at all. So again, we have that freedom from our own flesh, sin, nature. When our body dies, when we leave this, we leave that junk behind. And of course, you know, there are many more things that we're going to enjoy after we leave this life. Being in heaven with all other believers, worshiping at the throne of God, enjoying eternity. Sometimes I just imagine that as just kind of taking trips around the universe, just kind of exploring and all that. I don't know, who knows? But Revelation shows us that we're going to be doing an awful lot of, have a lot of time before the throne of God, just worshiping him. And we're going to love it. There'll be no more tears or sorrow. There's a lot of other things we can go to about what's it going to be like. But I said I'm going to leave the best for last. And I believe this is also what Paul was looking to. When we leave here, we will immediately be with Jesus. Face to face, at his feet, seeing the love in his eyes for us. Welcoming us home. Paul talks about the transition in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about a tent, and what he's referring to in this tent is our bodies, our physical bodies. He says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that morality may be swallowed up by life." Did you ever think about that? That our morality, we swallow it up. Our mortality, rather, would be swallowed up by life. Our physical selves right now, it's in the way of really living. It's in the way. It's a barrier. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment." In other words, here, this is a down payment for what's coming, just so you know. Just so you can know that you know that you know. "So we are always confident," he says, "knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Then he says this in verse 8. He says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's pretty cool. to the same church. In his first letter, he said, speaking of the fact that we just don't really have a clear picture of it, and we don't, do we? I mean, we get inklings, and I'm trying to share some of that this morning, but he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So there's a what we all yearn for. People often say, yeah, I know Jesus is with me, but you know, I need a Jesus with skin on. People want that tangible presence of God. And that yearning is a healthy yearning. Even as we know that we are present with God, He is here right now with us. He is within us. The Holy Spirit indwells us if we know Christ. He will never leave us. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know these things. But we still want to see Him, don't we? We still want to hold Him and fall down on His ankles and just grip Him. And then those verses that I'm sorry you hear these from me so much, but I just love this picture. In John 14, the night before, the night that He was arrested, Jesus knew that the disciples were all sad because He said He had to leave. And He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Once a builder, always a builder, you know. Just, you know, he's got that carpentry blood in him. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. What a reward. We're His bond slaves, but He's serving still. He's serving still. He's preparing that place for us. For Paul, physical death meant immediate fellowship with Christ. He knew not only that physical death isn't the end, but indeed it's truly just the doorway to something that is so infinitely better, what Scripture calls eternal life, and that with Jesus. Now, having said that, it's pretty clear that, you know, when Paul could say that he considers this really a present gain, that's the Greek tense, that argues against this false idea, this false teaching, some of you have heard it, false teaching of soul sleep. This is a false teaching that says that when Christians die, they're held in some kind of suspended animation until the resurrection occurs. Paul's understanding that his death should be considered gain. It also argues against a false doctrine of purgatory. Nowhere to be found in Scripture, directly contrary to much of Scripture. Purgatory, which says that the believing dead have to be purified somehow through suffering before coming into the presence of God. Basically, it's a control tool by a man-made organization to control people with false doctrine. That's what that ugly, ugly doctrine is. To say that somehow we need further purification, something more than what Jesus did on the cross, is gross heresy. Gross heresy. But too many people believe in that. And of course, it's a way to control people with fear and to raise money. He goes on now in verse 22 of our text. Paul says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That fruit from his labor, clearly Paul saw that continuing this life meant continuing to do what Christ had called him to do, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, as well as to encourage and strengthen the churches he'd already established. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence in the writings of the early church that Paul was released from this time in prison. He was released for a time. And he had some additional missionary activity, possibly, probably, actually, to Spain, where he had wanted to go before he was rearrested, and that imprisonment would end in his being beheaded. So there's quite a bit of extra biblical evidence from the early church that is what happened to Paul. More fruit, he said, from his labor. And then he says, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I don't know about you, but you read that and say, dude, you're in prison. They might kill you, they might not, but you don't really have much to do about that, you know? A better translation for that word choose would be what I prefer. What I prefer. Paul doesn't really have a choice concerning living or dying. He knew that God was the one who would be the ultimate determinant of that, not Rome. But he was struggling mentally between those two options that we talked about. He said, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I like that term that's used in the Greek, the word for depart. It's a picture of a ship that is being loosed from its moorings to be able to go away, to move away. It's also used to describe a military encampment that is breaking camp in order to move on to another place. I like that. I think it's a great picture of physical death for the believer, to be set loose, to break camp, and to move on. Whew. Good times. He says, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Again, I say amen to that. Nevertheless, he says in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Look at his focus. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. It seems that even as he was writing these words or dictating them, Paul came to the conclusion that he'd continue in this life at least for a time. And he'd do it for their sakes, for the sake of the people of the churches he'd founded, for their progress and joy of faith. In other words, he'd make a personal sacrifice by not dying. I love it. Only God could have written this book. That's a pretty radical idea for this world, isn't it? It's as though Paul is saying, okay, I'll stick around for now for your benefit. But then he goes on to say, in effect, but you folks need to do your part as well. That brings us to verse 27. He says, only, you know, he says, I'm going to stick around for you. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, damnation, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's telling them Christians are to have integrity, to live consistent with what we believe, what we teach, and what we preach. Paul emphasizes this more than a half dozen times in his letters, and I've got references here for them if you'd like to look those up. Over and over again, he emphasizes this. And then he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, he leaves open the possibility that he won't make it to see them again. He says, whether that happens, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Note his focus on unity here. It's a topic we're going to look at more deeply next week. But this reflects the truth that few things upset and concern faithful church leaders more than dissensions and factions, disunity in the church. And Paul is telling them, if I stick around, you guys need to behave. You need to keep doing what you're supposed to do. He goes on to explain that this is important because of the need for unity to win the spiritual battle for the faith. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. That's pretty high order. The word terrified, it's really a very vivid term. It describes a stampeding herd of terrified horses. That's a lot of power out of control. And to stand facing that is what he's describing. That kind of onslaught of opposition. He wanted the Philippian Christians to have the same kind of boldness that he himself had, again, by the strength of the Spirit. He wanted them to have that same thing. And he says, when you do that, when you're not terrified of your opposition, he says that'll be a proof to them of damnation, of perdition. When Christians are not terrified by their adversaries, I'm not saying that we don't get afraid, but when we stand boldly anyway, it's like anybody knows, best definition of courage is not, I'm not afraid of them. Best definition of courage is, I'm scared to death of them and I'm going to fight back and I'm going to stand anyway. Amen. That's courage. The other is ridiculous. But when Christians stand that way, that is a proof of damnation to their adversaries. Look at the history of the church when it's been persecuted and they've exhibited all these Christian virtues in the face of their murderers and torturers. These people are blown away. Many themselves came to Christ. There's many stories over the last two millennia of that happening. It's happening today all over the Middle East. Proof of perdition. Hey, and if somebody is convinced of their own damnation, what might they do? Tell me about your God. Tell me about this forgiveness thing. What? Tell me about this totally forgiven heaven bliss. Let me know about that, would you? Because there's something the Holy Spirit's doing. As Jesus said that last night, the Holy Spirit comes to convict. And through those believers, the opposition, many of them are convicted of their own damnation, which would lead them, hopefully, to repentance. By the way, perdition. Both Judas and the Antichrist are called the son of perdition, the son of damnation. Both of them, that's a title that Scripture has given to them. And when Christians stand strong against the intimidation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, it shows our spiritual enemies that their ultimate destruction is certain. Then he says, but to you of salvation, and that from God. When Christians aren't terrified by our adversaries, when we stand bold, it is also evidence of our own salvation. The strength of the faith that God has given to us That's salvation. Remember, that comes from God. And history proves that in the Lord, we can surprise even ourselves with boldness of faith. He says in the last two verses of this chapter, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." He says, "For to you it has been granted." It was granted to the Philippians to believe in him. Remember, faith is a gift from God. In the same way that this belief was granted to them, so also was the privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. Now, there's a great truth here, and we'll investigate it some more later on in this letter. But for now, we should know that suffering for our faith holds an important place in the experience of Christianity in this world. We've mentioned this oftentimes in our prayers and our support for the persecuted church. And though the idea is very appealing to our flesh, the idea that we should not suffer, Christians should not suffer, is the exact opposite of the clear teaching of God's word. There is even a fellowship of suffering with our Lord that holds an important place in the church. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. By the way, if any of you are interested, there is a book, I believe it's still available. Matt has one copy and I have one. We can get more. It's called In the Shadow of the Cross by a man named Glenn Penner, Canadian man who did lifetime research into the role of suffering in Christian life. And he's gone now. He died a few years ago. But it's an excellent study, a biblical study on this topic. And then in verse 30, Paul ends by saying, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." The Philippians had the same kind of conflict that Paul had experienced among them when he first came to Philippi, and the same kind that he was facing at that moment in Rome. Their conflict concerned the difficulty of walking right with the Lord while proclaiming the gospel, even when they were persecuted and under attack. But to return to our original idea, that what Paul had to say was both very simple and incredibly profound, based as it is on those wonderful truths that we would all do well to spend some time in meditation before the Lord. And in this case, I would say, as you meditate on these before the Lord, put yourself clearly there. God, how do I think? How do I treat others? What are the things that I spend most of my time thinking about, worrying about? Where do most of my resources go? Let me look at my checkbook and see what my values really are, because that reveals our values. Let me look at all of this. Examine me, Lord, with these truths in mind, and reveal to me where I fall short. And then help me to correct. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Father, once again, we do thank you. Lord, you are so outrageous, and we love it. We are seriously challenged by it. But Father, your truth is perfect. It's beautiful. Father, I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts and minds to not just throw this aside as something we can forget about as quickly as we can drive away, but Lord, may this truly sit in our minds. May you not let us escape. And Lord, we know in your love that you will deal with each of us in these truths, Lord, if we would open ourselves to you. We pray, Father, that that would happen. And that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would change us, working further and conforming us into the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we ask. Amen.